From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me again this morning back, if you will, to the book of Jude. And I'm excited about our time together in this brief book. We did a quiz last week in regard to how many books in the Bible are there that only have one chapter. And we were reminded that there were five of those, and there are four found in the New Testament and one found in the Old Testament. Remember, we said that those were 2nd and 3rd John, Philemon, Jude, and then the Old Testament book of Obadiah. And so this morning, as we come back into the book of Jude, we looked at an opening greeting, if you will, salutation, where Jude encouraged the recipients of this letter. Again, we said that it seems to be primarily Jewish, seems to be synonymous with, again, the people that Peter was writing to, those who were exiles, Jewish believers, it seems. And as we pick up this morning in Jude, verse 3 and verse 4, I want you to see a message entitled, The Good Fight. The Good Fight. We've talked about this before, and that is the Bible just speaks to us in affirmation after affirmation that we are the church militant. I know a lot of people don't stomach that kind of language, fighting, militancy. You know, we have, as Vodi Bakum says, it seems to be in the evangelical world today, an 11th commandment. And that is the commandment, thou shalt be nice. And we think, well, that's consistent with what it is to be a believer. It is. It's true. Again, we're reminded in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are always to speak the truth in love. But at the same time, we are to speak the truth. Amen? And sometimes we find ourselves at a crossroads with ideas wherein we, again, have to stand faithfully. There is so much riding on, again, a faithful stand in regard to God's truth to us. Some of you are familiar with this. It's just a bit of history, but it's important history as it relates to the church. And that is that in the 4th century A.D., the church came upon its biggest issue, its biggest problem, and that is that there was a denial of biblical Christology, that is, the study of Christ, who Christ is. And so in that, the church had to go to battle. And the church went to battle in what was called the Council of Nicaea. And some of you are mindful that in 325 A.D., again in the 4th century, that in the little town in Asia Minor that's now in modern-day Turkey, but the little town in the very western part of Asia Minor called Nicaea is where the church gathered to defend the orthodox teaching of who Jesus Christ is. Some of you are mindful, as history records for us, that there was a particular individual there at that council who was a saint, according to the church at Rome, but certainly a saint called Saint Nick. And you're reminded that there was, again, the heretic Arius who had rose up to deny the very nature of Jesus. And some of you know that historically the record shows that Saint Nick, who is the one who would give prizes and presents to children who didn't have much, he would deliver things to them. Again, historically, as we think about who Saint Nick is, we're reminded that this same Saint Nick actually punched Arius in the nose for his heresy. Now, that may not sound too appealing to you, but it still stands as a fact of history. So when you celebrate Christmas and you think about Santa Claus, just be mindful that he was there to punch heretics and pass out gifts. And I guess on that day he was out of gifts. But regardless of the fact, we said last week and just want to reiterate it again that when we think about this little small book, as one commentator said, it's punchy. That is, Jude goes straight to the issue. And that is that there is ultimately a massive doctrinal question that if we don't get it right, eternity hangs in the balance. There is so much riding on, again, getting things right. I go back to that council in Nicaea. And as we're reminded, there was on one side of the aisle Arius, who was denying the very deity of Jesus by way of his nature. And then there was that deacon, that faithful deacon, Athanasius, who was, again, arguing for the very divine nature of Jesus being same as the person of the Father. And if you remember that whole, again, the very first battle that the church would ever face that would be decided upon in Nicaea would come down between one little Greek letter, the iota, if you will. You've heard the expression, I don't give an iota. And here's this iota that ultimately marked the battle of faithful theology and orthodoxy in the church. And this iota marked the distinction between the word homoousis, homo meaning same, ousis meaning essence, versus homoiousis, that is, not same, homo, but similar, homoi. And the distinction between those two words was only one little Greek letter. And yet the church went to war, went to battle, fought the fight over this one little letter, because riding on it was the very person of who Jesus Christ is. And so, again, when I think about the church, I'm reminded that we are, again, to be filled with the Spirit. Again, Galatians 5:22, as a command, says to be filled with the Spirit, which is characterized by peace and joy and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. But we are to, and we can, and we must, at the same time, be willing to wage the spiritual war as the church militant over the truth that alone has the power to set people free. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If you and I, if we in faithlessness refuse to fight for the truth, it's because we don't love God and we don't love our neighbor. We won't rightly reflect who he is, and we won't faithfully hold forth the only means whereby they can be delivered out of the chains of darkness and bondage. Amen, church? Amen. So as we think about God's word this morning, as we think about what we have here before us in Jude verses 3 and verse 4, I want to read the word of God for you. Jude 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, unaware, some translations will say. Those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You know, as we think about God's word, we're reminded that there is in God's word what we can call the indicatives. An indicative, by way of just grammar in English, is a statement that indicates something. That is just an indication of something. We recognize that God has indicated for us in his word who he is, who we are, what he does, and why he does it. But beyond the indicatives, there are also what can be called the imperatives. That is, there are indicatives of who God is and what God does, and then there are imperatives, that is, commands in regard to how we respond. How do we respond to what God has said about himself? How do we respond to what God is doing in salvation? How do we react, if you will? How do we respond to what God has done in grace and mercy in our lives through the Lordship of Jesus Christ? What we have before us is an imperative, a command to contend for the faith. It's interesting as we look at the text this morning, that this command, and we'll see it here in a moment even more, is contrasted with an earlier intention. That is, he said, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, but I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. And so this morning, we're going to look at this imperative. We're going to unpack this imperative, if you will, to contend for the faith. I want to read the text in its entirety, verses 3 and 4. You read along as I read aloud. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for the condemnation, this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So to hear it twice, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray and ask God that you will take your word, this word, and God that you will exalt your great name, and God that you would further transform us. God, that we would love you and that we would love our neighbor. God, that we would be faithful, Lord, to again hold forth what you have clearly revealed to us in your word. And God, that we would at the same time not only rightly display who you are in your revelation, but that we would faithfully desire to give that same truth, Lord, to all that you place in our sphere of influence. God, that we would faithfully love you, and again, that we would faithfully love our neighbor. Do that work in us. Again, Christ, in your name we pray. Amen. So, as we begin our time together in God's word, as we think about this command, this imperative to fight the good fight. Again, we're mindful that the Apostle Paul will say those same words in the pastoral epistles to Timothy. He would tell him, fight the good fight of faith. Paul would say in 2 Timothy at the conclusion of his entire life in ministry, he said, I have fought the good fight of faith. And we make this comparison often. It's so important that we make this comparison, and that is, there is a distinction between what is a good fight and what is not a good fight. Please don't hear this message this morning as license for you or me to possess a contentious spirit. Don't see this as a license to have an argumentative spirit. That is not what God has called us to. But we are to have a faithful spirit, a spirit that faithfully holds forth God's word. Even when hard questions and criticisms, even unfair criticisms come our way, we're to faithfully say, this is what it says. We're to also have a spirit of humility that says, if I'm wrong, and I might be, show me from God's word where I am. Don't leave me in this error. Love me enough to so faithfully hold forth what is true. Is that not how we should respond and react towards one another? Absolutely. Again, we hold all truth. As we've said often, we hold it, again, with humility. As we hold it out to others, we hold it with patience. We, again, hold it with joyfulness. We hold it with faithfulness. But again, as we think about the significance of God's word and what rides upon God's word, we are to faithfully, joyfully, lovingly, And yet, without retraction or compromise, we are to contend for the faith. Now, again, these thoughts as they come out of the text are, number one, that this good fight, a distinction as we started talking about a moment ago, a distinction between what is worth fighting for versus what is not worth fighting for, okay? So we're not being contentious for contention's sake. We need to have the wisdom and the discernment to know what is a good fight, right? Paul qualifies the word fight, again, with the word good. We say this often, and there are some fights that are not worth fighting. There's some things that it really doesn't matter. You've heard me say this 1,000 times, but you know, my granddad's always said that a bulldog can whip a skunk, but it's not worth it. And while that may have a cute little ring to it, there is so much truth embedded there. We fight fights that are not worth winning. Again, we fight over insignificant things just because we have a contentious spirit, and that's broken. That's a sign of brokenness. That's a sign of spiritual dysfunction in our lives when we're fighting about things that don't even mean anything in 100 years. But the fact is that while there are, again, fights not worth fighting, there are fights that we must fight, and we need to have the stomach for that. We need to have the ability to do that, not in meanness, but we fight for two reasons: so that we can faithfully love God and we could faithfully love our neighbor. I'm fighting for this thing not to win an argument, not to best you in some kind of intellectual game, but I'm fighting because I know that this truth alone will save you and save me. Paul wrote to Timothy and he told him this. He said, Timothy, he said, you watch two things. He said, you watch your life and you watch your doctrine. And in doing so, you will save yourself and those who hear you. Now, obviously, we know that we don't save ourselves. But the reality is that faith does come by hearing, and hearing does come by the faithful preaching of the Word of God. And so, again, as we look at the good fight, a fight fought with love for God and love for neighbor, we see, number one, that it is born out of a kindred concern. Go back and look in verse 3. Beloved. That's a oft repeated refrain for Jude. He uses that word, beloved, often as he relates to him, at least 3 times. Again, as we see it in verse 22, he says, but you, beloved. We see it again, beloved. And now we're looking at it in verse 3, beloved. That is, as he appeals to this body of believers, it is born out of a kindred concern. He said, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about, and here's a plural pronoun, look at this, our common salvation. Again, he appeals to them with this command, this imperative, to fight the good fight. It's born out of a love for the church, a love for those who, again, are in Christ. It's born out of a kindred concern. Our common salvation. Yeah, I think about that word, our. And it takes me back in my mind to the prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray in the Gospels. How does it begin? Pray therefore in this way: our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I'm telling you, when I pray that prayer, it immediately, that first plural pronoun, our, reminds me that I'm not in this thing by myself. It reminds me that I am yoked with brothers and sisters in Christ. And while we're all at different places as we're growing as disciples, the reality is that we have been born again in Christ, and we love Him, we want Him, we need Him, and we need each other. And I just remind you, and I remind myself, that this is not a one-man show where we're trying to, again, build something on the personality or celebrity status of a pastor or a preacher. We're faithfully walking together in community in Christ, holding each other, listen, up in the edification of the Word and also in accountability. And so it's in this sense that this command to fight the good fight, it's born out of a kindred concern. We are together the body of Christ. We are together the bride of Christ. We are together fellow soldiers of Christ, fellow builders of Christ. And so today, hear this word. again as a word of compassion, a word of love, a word born out of a kindred concern. Beyond that, he says that I was going to write to you about our common salvation. I don't know, but we earlier said by way of introduction that there are indicatives in God's word and then there are imperatives. I don't know that maybe Jude was going to write about the indicatives. He somewhat does that in regard to the first two verses by way of introduction when he called them, you are the called, you are the kept, you are the beloved. That is an indication of who you are in Christ. I believe he's going to further that. I believe he's going to further exhaust that. But he has somehow been alerted to the fact that there is heresy afoot in the church. There is, again, an unfaithful truth, which is no truth whatsoever. There is a lie being propagated. There are lies, false doctrine that lead to, again, consequential behavior that is tearing the church down by way of division. And so he says to them, while I desired to write to you about our common salvation, he said, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. Now again, he's saying he made every effort. Again, he's again talking about the desire to, prior to again calling them to contend for the faith, there was a desire for him to write about this common salvation, this labor that we enjoy together. In regard to, I love this phrase, I was making every effort. There's a picture here of Jude, like Paul, and those who would go before them that were laboring. Again, I'm reminded of Paul, who writes to the church at Thessalonica, and he said, I've been told about your labor of love. There is a labor among you. There's a love for one another. Again, characteristic and characterized by your labor for one another, this kindred concern, this common salvation, this every effort. As I think about, again, Jude's love for the church, I'm reminded of what Paul writes to the church at Colossae, as he says in chapter 1. Turn there with me, if you will, in Colossians chapter 1, and look at what could be called a purpose statement for the church. Again, this is Jude's language of effort, every effort to encourage, to edify, to purify, and to prepare, as it were, to present to God. He says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, Paul says, and we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose, I also labor, striving according to his labor, which mightily works in me. Again, before we get to this imperative to fight, you hear again Jude bleeding love for the church, giving every effort, knowing that it is his purpose, like it was Paul's, to present every man complete in Christ. So again, we see that this is born out of certainly a kindred concern. But now let's move on along, and I want you to see that while this is a letter born out of a kindred concern, it's also focused on an ultimate necessity. An ultimate necessity. Look there, if you will, again. We've read it, but let's reread it. He says that you are to, I'm appealing to you, I felt it necessary to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. Again, it's interesting, as we've already noticed, that he was going to write to him about this, but then he says, it's imperative that it is necessary, it is of great necessity that I write to you about this. So in regard to the indicatives of who God is and what God's done, I need to also balance that. This is a necessary reality that I call you by way of imperative to contend for the faith. Again, I find it sometimes interesting that, that sometimes people say, well, we just need to talk about the ABCs. Can't we just talk about admit, believe, and confess? But I just remind you that our gospel is a full gospel. It goes from A to Z. It doesn't stop at C. We're to faithfully preach all of God's word. again, when Paul meets with the church there at Ephesus, there at Miletus, we'll talk about them more in a moment. But he said, you know, that I held not from you all of the counsel of God's word. Paul was, again, mindful of the necessity to give the church, the people of God, not just some abbreviated gospel, but all of God's word. Abbreviated gospels are great for conversations in an elevator when you're trying to share your faith. But this is the place where we are, as disciples, called to come and gather and to grow and glory in the knowledge of God as he's revealed himself in his word. And so, again, we see this focus of this necessity just as much as the indicatives of knowing the gospel are the imperatives to faithfully fight for those truths. Again, he says, contend earnestly for the faith. I want you to see two truths in regard to this imperative to contend, this command to contend. And I just want to, again, say, you know, we live in the evangelical world that seems to, again, hold, as Vodi Bakum said, this 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice. And it's almost like that if I disagree with you or if you disagree with me, that we're not being nice. The fact of the matter is we are called. Iron is called to sharpen iron, is it not? We're called to get down onto the mat, as it were, in love for each other. You love me if I'm wrong. I'm going to love you if you're wrong, so that we can rightfully walk in truth and light together. Again, it's a call. Two truths in regard to this imperative. Number one, as we said, it's a call to fight. Look at this word, again, contend. We've talked about it before. It's just such a significant theological word in the New Testament, as we see the root of it in other places, not just here. But it's the idea, again, it's the word agonizmai, wherein we get our word agony, or to agonize. So that word contend is the Greek word agonizmai. We get our word agony, or to agonize. What does it mean to agonize over something? It means to labor over it, to be, you know, in a stress, if you will. Well, I've heard of this, but I've also heard of this. What about, how do these two things come together? What's going on here? What is true? What is the better understanding? How do we wrestle this thing to the mat? And God, through the Spirit, show us what is the right way to understand this truth. Matter of fact, as we think about, again, this call to fight through the word agonizmai, we're reminded that this word agon, agony, agonizmai, actually is a word that is born out of the Greco-Roman world of not only the games, the Greco-Roman games, but it even appeals to the Colosseum itself. That is, when they would hear this word, they would think about what took place in the Roman Colosseum. You remember what took place in the Roman Colosseum? The gladiators would fight. Do you remember how the gladiators would come together? Do you remember that they would fight not to the point of one person having more points than another person, like in some type of a sanctioned boxing match? But how did you know who the winner was in a gladiatorial fight? He was the guy that ended up being alive. They fought to the death. And so when Jude writes this letter of necessity, when he gives this imperative to contend for the faith, he's saying, I want you to understand, this is what's riding on this. Life and death is riding on this. We don't want to think like that. We don't want to think that, well, you know, as long as you believe in Jesus. Which Jesus? Paul writing to the church at Corinth, Paul writing to the church at Galatia, raised the question, Have you been bewitched by another gospel? Have you been bewitched, as it were, by another Jesus? There are Jesuses out there that will not save you. There are pseudo-gospels out there that will not save you. There will be people, Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, who will say to me, listen, Lord, Lord, look at what all we've done in your name. And he'll say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. That's what's riding on this. And so today, was with, you know, with the same passion, I think with the same passion that we hear in Jude's voice, we need to hear that same passion from our pulpits today. Again, when we think about how we fight, we're reminded that the Bible says that we don't fight. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says that we don't fight with fleshly, worldly means. We fight on our knees. We fight in prayer. We fight in study. We fight as we labor in God's word. We fight as we come together. And even iron sharpening iron, we labor together. This is worth us getting right. And so, we're called to fight. We're called to preserve. This word agonizma, again, not only reminds us by way of command that we're called to fight, but we're also called to preserve. Go back and look at the text. He says again in verse 3, he says that we're to contend earnestly for what? The faith. The faith. You see the definite article there in front of the word faith? It's mindful almost of exactly what we see in the high priestly prayer of John 17, when Jesus is praying to the Father and he says to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. The truth. The faith. It's interesting that as we think about this phrase, as we think about the reality that even as I believe that this letter was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, before 70 AD, that we're looking at, again, a window of less than 40 years where the church already possesses a body of doctrine. They already possess a body of divinity, if you will. Matter of fact, we could ask this question in regard to the Bible itself, particularly the New Testament. They already had the entire canon of the 39 books of the Old Testament preserved for them. But when it came time to see the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament be brought together, we're mindful that certainly, according to what Peter wrote, that men moved by the Holy Spirit were carried along. No man was given to his own private interpretation. We're reminded that Paul, writing to Timothy, that all God's word was theopneustos, it was God-breathed. But as we see these books develop, again, keep in mind, there's a sea of books being written in regard to Jesus. I mean, the fact of the matter is, we think about all the heretics that try to elevate these other books of the Bible to the same canonized status, the same status of inspiration as the 66 books of the Bible. How did the church know? How did they know what was of God and what was not? By the faith, the body of divinity, the doctrine that Christ had established and that the apostles and the prophets who were the foundation had faithfully proclaimed. When these books, listen, rose up as it were, they were able to identify what was of the Spirit and what was not. Why? Because they compared these writings to the faith, the truth that had already been established. And so today, as we think about it, and we could name all kinds of positions, theological positions of faithful orthodoxy. We don't have time to unpack all that now. But I just remind you again that this imperative to fight was also an imperative to preserve. Keep in mind, when we look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, as the church is gathering after Pentecost, what are they faithfully doing? They are faithfully breaking bread, they are faithfully praying, and they are giving heed or attention to what? To the apostles' doctrine. There it is. The faith established, God's word informing, the truth being recognized as it is seen through the lens of the apostles' doctrine, the faith once delivered, as Jude would go on to write. So again, we see that this letter is born out of a kindred concern. It's focused on an ultimate necessity to fight for the faith, to fight, to go to the mat, if you will. Again, as we said earlier to Timothy, he would say, Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine. to Titus in the other pastoral epistle. He would say this, Titus, you teach the things that become sound doctrine. And as we think about doctrine, sometimes we find ourselves looking at categories, words. Sometimes it's argued that, well, Trinitarianism is false because the word Trinity is not in the Bible. The fact of the matter is every reality of Trinitarianism is clearly taught in the Bible. And faithful definitions of Trinitarianism use only the language from the Bible. But is the word Trinity necessarily in the Bible? No. But what is Paul saying when he says to Timothy, or excuse to Titus, teach the things that become sound doctrine? As we let God's word speak for itself, we begin to see categories that we give names to that accurately define what God's word is teaching. Matter of fact, we think about our confessions, our better confessions, like the 1689 Second London Confession, which is in many ways born out of the Westminster Confession. And in a phrase that we see in both of those confessions is a phrase called the necessary consequence. That is, what does and what is the Bible saying about this doctrinal truth? What does all of it converge together? And how do we succinctly say what all of the Bible is saying about this particular theological truth? And it comes out in what we could call a necessary consequence. This is what the Bible is teaching on this. And so, and by the way, you know, the thing that's so dangerous in our culture today, in the evangelical culture today, is that we have so disconnected ourselves from our faithful, historical, theological heritage. I bring up, by way of introduction this morning, the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., for the specific purpose in this message to be mindful that when we trace and track how God in every generation has raised up faithful men and women who have defended the faith, we are foolish. It is what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. That is, in our chronology and history, we think that we're smarter than all the other faithful brothers that the same Spirit with the same word has informed in previous generations. How foolish is that? But we've disconnected ourselves. And so it's lost on us how to defend the faith, why to defend the faith, how faithful brothers and sisters have defended the faith. And so cut off from that because of our laziness and because of our desire to be entertained and to be touched at the most shallow part of who we are. You know what the most shallow part of who you are is? It is the seat of your emotions. You can be jerked around by your emotions from one second to the next. You can be in the dump over here and you can be on high over here and anything in between. The Baptist preacher Adrian Rogers said it like this. He said, God does his greatest work in the deepest part of who we are. That is his word interacting with our mind so that our volition, our will, can give over by way of commitment to it. And so, as we remind ourselves about this faith that was once delivered, we're reminded again that we don't have to reinvent the wheel. There are other faithful brothers and sisters who have labored ahead of us that we could go. Matter of fact, somebody said, well, where does the Bible say that? Well, the writer of Hebrews would say that we have been surrounded with such a great what? A great cloud of witnesses. Those witnesses are not just this contemporary world that we live in, but there are, again, two millennia of church witnesses. And by the way, those brothers and sisters are still extant today. God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. They are present with Christ today. And they observe us, as the writer of Hebrews says, almost like those who are cheering for us in a stadium to be faithful, to run with the baton that's been placed in our hands, and to run faithfully for the glory of God in the truth of his word. I don't want to finish big. I'm not worried about that. I want to finish faithful. And I am concerned about that because I know me. And by the way, if I close this chapter out, even if it's in this pulpit today, if I finish faithful, it'll be because of the mercy of Christ, for the glory of Christ, by the power of His Spirit according to His Word. And so too will you. And so, again, fighting the good fight, it's born out of a kindred concern. It's focused on the ultimate necessity. Again, that is, we must contend for this faith, fight for it, to preserve it. Again, now, I'm mindful that there are some things that are not worth fighting over. We have to have the wisdom to understand what are negotiables and what are non-negotiables. Amen? There are some things that are non-negotiable. There are other things that are negotiable. Augustine is given credit for having said it like this. In essentials, we have to have unity. In non-essentials, we have to have liberty. And in all things, we have to have charity. We're going to love each other. Jude will get to the end of this thing, and he said, listen, there's some that you're going to have to snatch out of the fire. That is, there are some that are on such the verge of falling away. Somebody said, well, I thought you as Baptists believe you couldn't fall away. You can't. If you fall away, you prove to have never been His. Well, that sounds like a catch-22. How does that work? Why give these passages of warning, like the five warning passages in Hebrew, why give these passages of warning to the church? Because they serve as a means of grace to keep us walking. I don't want to be that person. I don't want to be the person that proved to have never been in Him. And by the way, if you're the one, not necessarily doubting, not even doubting, but if you are the one who's concerned, if you're the one that's saying, God, don't let me be that guy. Don't let me fall away. Keep me. I'm trusting that You will keep me, that I am Yours. I do want You, but God, please, if that's you, I want to encourage you in Christ today. If that's you, that's evidence of the fact that you are His, that you're concerned about not being His. Somebody says, I don't understand that. Well, you don't have to understand that. It's still the truth the same. And whoever said amen back there, I'm with that. So as we think about this message from these two verses this morning, fighting this good fight, it's born out of a kindred concern. It's focused on the necessity of contending. But I want you to see in conclusion that it's positioned against a dangerous threat. Now go back and look, if you will, in verse 4. Again, it's positioned. That is, this command to fight the good fight, to contend for the faith, is positioned against a dangerous threat. Let's look at the threat. Verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Stop there. I want you to know that the dangerous threat of those who would sow the seeds of unfaithfulness to God's Word and the truth, I want you to know that that dangerous threat, what makes them so dangerous is, number one, that their infiltration is subtle. It's subtle. Go back and look at the text. For certain persons have what? They've crept in. Some would say, again, some translations say unaware. Others say unnoticed. I said that we would come back to Paul as he talks to the elders of Ephesus. They're on the little port town of Miletus, again, off the western coast of Asia Minor. As he sails back to Jerusalem, he stops by and he plans a visit with the elders of the church, and he says to them, I won't read you the text, but I'll paraphrase it from the book of Acts. He says, I want you to be careful, and I want you to watch and know that from among you will rise up wolves in sheep's clothing. They'll rise up from among you, wolves in sheep's clothing. And again, you understand what the whole premise of a wolf disguised as a sheep is. They have an ultimate motive, an ultimate agenda to subterfuge, to undermine the truth of God's word, to undermine and even divide the people of God who are standing on the truth of God's word. They're subtle. Paul says that they're wolves in sheep's clothing. So again, this threat is dangerous. Their infiltration is subtle. But I want you to know this as well. Their infiltration is also providential. Go back and look. But before you look at the text, I want you to understand what I mean when I say providential. I want you to know that even the wolves in the sheep's clothing have been ultimately ordered by the providence of God. Somebody said, well, that don't make sense. Why would God order that? Well, that's some questions that we can consider together. I'm going to give us some thoughts that John Gill gives in regard to that. The point of the fact is God is still sovereign even when there's trouble in the church. Amen? God is still sovereign even when there's trouble in the church. Look, go back and look at the text. Again, we're hugging the curve of the text closely. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Their infiltration is providential. Do you know there's another place in God's word that says this exact same thing? Do you know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, turn there if you will. This will be good for us. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want you to look at verse 19. Now again, we know all the schism that was going on at the church at Corinth. I mean, there was all kinds of trouble. It was the most dysfunctional church that the Apostle Paul will write to. Again, there are factions there. There's gross immorality going on there. There are people in just, again, immoral measures of deep, dark sin. I mean, chapter 5, 1 Corinthians, there is a man that is actually having an affair with his father's wife. That's a broken deal, amen? They're taking each other to court. Some are coming and getting drunk at the Lord's table and just in gluttony and in rejection of their other brothers. They're not leaving anything for them to eat. I mean, it's a mess. And in the midst of this mess, here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in verse 19, well, actually, go back to, if you will, in verse 18. He said, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Verse 19, for there must also be factions among you. Stop. Do you hear that? There must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Stop for a moment and think about that. As we think about, again, this dangerous threat, we're reminded again that their infiltration is subtle, but their infiltration is also providential. And why? Well, Paul says to the church at Corinth, so that those who are approved may become evident. That is so that, again, those that are faithfully holding to the truth of God's word can be seen as faithful as they are contrasted with those who, with their fists clenched in the face of God's truth, say, we won't have it. So there is a comparison that is brought about. John Gill says, in regard to the providential infiltration of those marked out, Gill says that they're providentially, that is, marked out beforehand in order to achieve what Gill calls valuable ends. He said, on the part of God, they're marked out to show his power and his wisdom. And on the part of truth, that it might be tried and appear the brighter. That is, the truth be tried and appeared even gloriously brighter than this lie, this falsehood. And then finally, Gill goes on to say, and to manifest his true people and their graces. So as we think about, again, this commission to contend, to fight, it's again positioned against a dangerous threat. Again, their infiltration is subtle, while it is also at the same time providential, And then finally, their infiltration is godless. Let's go back and look. What kind of threat? We know that they're infiltrating in subtle ways. We know that their infiltration is providential, but what are they doing exactly? Well, let's look. Let's look at the godlessness of what they're promoting in the face of God's truth. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. What is the godlessness that they bring to the church? What are they trying to undermine? They're trying to undermine what it is to live faithfully in Christ as a believer. They are, according to Jude, they are turning God's grace into licentiousness. What is licentiousness? Well, the root word in licentiousness is simply the word license. The word license, if you have a driver's license, it means that you have permission to drive your vehicle on a public road. Is that not what a license does? A license gives you permission to do something. What these people were doing is taking God's grace. What is God's grace? But his unmerited favor and the hope that we have in the finished work of Christ. And saying, you know, because Christ did all the work for us, because we're only to trust in Christ, it doesn't matter how you live. That's a lie. That's a lie. It matters how we live. These are those that would turn the grace of God into what is translated into the English, licentiousness. Many of you know that one of the people in Germany during World War II that was pushing back against Adolf Hitler and actually had been part of a plan, a coup, to actually have Hitler murdered, was a preacher named Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer coined a phrase that is still with us today. And the phrase that he coined is the phrase called cheap grace. Cheap grace is the idea that we can say, well, you know, Jesus died for me so I can live for myself. Jesus died for you so that you and I could live for him. Amen? Jesus, faithful trust in Jesus, true salvation is Jesus, is removing one set of shackles to embrace another set of shackles. To being removed from the shackles of death and darkness and fear and guilt and being enchained, as it were, as we've talked about so often, to the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Licentiousness is the idea that I'm going to trust Jesus to cut me loose from fear and guilt so that I can continue to live in this world according to my flesh. That's not salvation. If you've been taught that, if you've been sold that, if you bought that, I want to say to you in the love of Christ, turn from that. Turn from that. Fall on your face before God and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Don't leave me like this. Do whatever you must to change me, but don't leave me like this, God. And I promise you on the authority of his word, if that is truly the essence of your heart, he will hear that prayer and he will not leave you like that. Praise God, he's good, amen? He's merciful, amen? But we do not presume upon his grace so that we could give ourselves back over to the flesh. It's what the New Testament calls a dog returning to its vomit. Christ hasn't saved us so that we might, like a pig, return to the sty or a dog to its vomit. He saved us so that we might walk in the light as he is in the light. And what is the particular point of license that they're going to seek to defend? It's particularly the license of sexual perversion, fornication, adultery, homosexuality. And by the way, when we as the church are more concerned about homosexuality than we are fornication or adultery, we've lost our way. All of those things undermine the ethic of mercy and grace and wisdom and life and fruitfulness that God has given to us. Nobody needs to be reminded of the fact that our culture has entered into a month that is called a month of pride. And if we really care about people made in the image of God, we will be reminded that in the name of pride, they've been encouraged to celebrate their shame. And in the name of freedom, they've been encouraged to celebrate slavery. And in the name of love, they've been encouraged to celebrate hate for the God that made them and sustains them. Who will, in love, with tears, stand in the gap for them? Who will hold out to our kids that want to shack up together and say, no, this is not God's way? Who will hold out to marriages that for unbiblical reasons are wanting to, because they're just not, they're inconvenienced, or there's something that they're just not, are wanting to dissolve? Who will hold out in the midst of a culture that is so broken? Who will care enough? Who will love God and who will love their neighbor enough to, in love, stand in the gap and say, man, let me walk with you. Let me pray with you. Let's talk about this. Let's hear what God would say. Jesus said that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And Jesus said that his commandments are, number one, to love God, and number two, to love our neighbor. God, give us the stomach. Give us the courage. Give us the tears. Give us the compassion. Give us the concern to love all of our neighbors, even those neighbors that have fell off a cliff down a path that our minds can't even comprehend. Let us love them. And what is the most loving thing that you and I can do for one another or anybody else? That is, with compassion and truth and love, hold forth for them the only means whereby that they can be set free from the bondage of sin.